our guide, Ashkin, in Smyrna. He will give us an update on what's taken place in this historic city called Smyrna, by which the Apostle John gives a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ, a reminder of affirmation and condemnation concerning their faith in Jesus Christ.
Smyrna has been inhabited continuously for 5,000 years. Archaeological remnants discovered at the Agora of Smyrna have proven that the history of the city, the early settlements in this part of Asia Minor, date back to 3000 BC. Alexander, the famous Macedonian warrior, the hero, came to this part of the world in the 4th century BC. We understand that taking the oracle of the temple of Apollo in Claros into consideration so very seriously, he decided to construct a fortress here and a city nearby. So we understand that the Hellenistic roots of Smyrna date back to the time of Alexander, 4th century BC. The city turned into being an important port city in time. It was the ending point of some well-known trade routes, and people of Smyrna became extremely wealthy, had a prosperous life based on sea trade. We understand that Smyrna, size-wise, had never been a large city in its history, but it always used to be an important commercial center. And the Agora of Smyrna, which we're standing at this point, turned into being the civic and the commercial center of the city. Roman emperors paid an important contribution to the city. We understand that the city was leveled down by several earthquakes in the 1st and in the 2nd centuries AD and reconstructed by Roman emperors. Nowadays, we don't have much left from the ancient city Smyrna except for the agora that can easily be seen behind us.
One of the amazing experiences of traveling to Smyrna and the country of Turkey is how beautiful the country is. It's a little bit like snow-capped mountains in the wine country of Northern California. And you've got the Aegean Sea and these hills and the mountainside. And you can see when the persecution took place for Christians in Jerusalem and they fled, many of them went to Turkey and they landed in these urban centers. They tended to be affluential people and influential people who really made a difference as the gospel went forth to the other nations from that given place. So we continue our series tonight looking at the city of Smyrna and the church there. I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes. The text that we read earlier is there, or you can open up your Bibles. And just a reminder as we study Revelation, that Revelation is ultimately about Jesus Christ. That every chapter of the book reveals to us more of who Jesus is. In the first chapter, he called himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we understand that Revelation is really the time where Jesus is connecting the story of God. So we understand what he was doing in the beginning and what he will do in the end. And even though there's some terrifying scenes that get played out for us later in Revelation, we have a reminder that Jesus is the one that will be with us and that we need not be afraid. And before the end comes, he has these specific words for seven specific churches as a reminder that they would carry on the mission of love that God intended so that they would be a people who would proclaim the gospel so the nations of all of the world would know who God is in his love. And so we find that these specific words are going to be spoken to Smyrna tonight that we take a look at. By the way, the word seven is a most sacred number in the Hebrew scriptures, and it means whole or complete. So they represent all of the churches. So you could say that Jesus was giving a performance review for these churches. And he was telling them the things that they were doing well that allows the mission to be carried on and the things that kept them vulnerable, their Achilles heel, to pay attention. It wasn't for them alone. It's for us as well. Last week we were in Ephesus. Today we're going to go to the church in Smyrna, which is in modern day Izmir. The city of Myrrh is what the Greek name of Smyrna means today. And so we know that word myrrh because of the life of Jesus when he was just but a baby. You might recall the wise men who traveled bringing gifts, bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh is a perfume. It's a sweet aroma. And it's a fitting picture of these Christians and the suffering they went through, but the sweet aroma that they were to God because of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to share with you two stories that kind of give us a context before we read the specific words that Jesus has for Smyrna. First of all, the city of Smyrna was loyal to Rome for over 200 years, and they were rewarded for their loyalty in that they were acknowledged and given the privilege to be the seat of the emperor. In fact, they won the privilege of building the statue of the emperor Tiberius. The Asian temple, the center for it, was in Smyrna. Now, to us, you know, we don't have that context to fully appreciate it, but it would be very similar to the city that receives the news that they get the Olympic Games and they get to host it. It had that kind of impact. So it became a center by which many people would come and honor Emperor Tiberius. And then also there's a famous citizen from Smyrna that I want to introduce you to. This is an amazing guy. His name is Polycarp, and he's well known throughout history for the mark that he made, particularly as a pastor. So a famous citizen from this area, but a pastor, a spiritual leader, to say the least. It's believed that he was trained and mentored by the Apostle John himself, that John sent him into Smyrna to be the pastor of the church in Smyrna, but as well, he likely served as the bishop to the pastors and the spiritual leaders in the surrounding region. And so Polycarp had an idea that he would bring a tour group with him to Rome, not for vacation, but to try to get a hearing with the senators of Rome, the leaders of Rome, and even the emperor of Rome, if at all possible, to communicate the intention of Christians to do good and to bring good into the communities in the Roman Empire, because there had been opposition and persecution. And he thought by representing other Christians and coming into the presence of these leaders that there would be better understanding and disarm some of that opposition, and they would welcome these Christians. Of course, it didn't go so well for Polycarp and his team. While he was away from Smyrna and his people, he was arrested and he was falsely tried. And he was sentenced to death because he was unwilling to worship the Roman Emperor Domitian, who had declared himself to be Lord, God, and Savior. Now, just hold on to this for a moment historically. There were many Caesars of the Roman Empire, but there was only a couple of the Caesars who claimed to have God status. Most of the Caesars saw themselves as human beings who had authority and power during the reign that they had over the Roman Empire. But there were a couple of them who saw themselves as God. And so Domitian was one of those. And Domitian declared himself to be God, Savior, and Lord. And Polycarp would not deny Jesus. And he confessed that Jesus alone was Lord, God, and Savior. And so that didn't go very well for Domitian. He didn't like that kind of loyalty to a different king. And so they demanded that he renounce his faith, and then he could spare his life. Otherwise, he would be sentenced to death. And he wouldn't deny his faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we have the very words that he spoke in our historical annals in that given time and place as they were preparing to burn him at the stake. This is what he said. For 86 years, I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And if you read the rest of the story, when the guards came to tie his arms on the stake so that he would be burned and secured when the fire was lit, Polycarp said, please don't do that. He wanted to be free and stand firm in his love for Jesus Christ as the flames came around him. And that's what happened. And he was burned to death at the stake. Polycarp, for me, is the poster child of love and devotion for Jesus Christ. And as I was studying this week, quite honestly, I was reading the pages of history. But then when I put it down and just put myself in the context, you know where I went? I went to Smyrna. And I thought what it must have been like for them that day. When they got the news that their beloved pastor, the one that had led many of them to faith in Jesus Christ, the one that had baptized many of them, the one that had officiated their weddings and tenderly cared for them and shepherded them, was so brutally murdered. It had to be a hard day for the Christians in Smyrna and that surrounding region. And you might think that because of Polycarp and the news that spread concerning the horrific death that was his, that Christianity would have just kind of, you know, slithered away. Who would want to become a Christian when your life would be at risk like that? But indeed, that wasn't the case. The city remained a place where Christians flourished and Christianity blossomed. The Christians in Smyrna were steadfast in proclaiming Christ's love to their generation. And friends, I think that's what God intended for us, that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we would be faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in our generation, even in creative ways like tailgate parties. I just think that's a phenomenal idea to think you could invite people who go, you're having a tailgate party? Yeah, you're having a tailgate party. Come. People will come for that kind of invitation. And the gospel seeds will be planted even in creative and compelling ways like this. It's particularly amazing, though, especially when it seems like for these Christians in Smyrna, it's the worst of times. All of us have had those days and those seasons where it feels like we're living in the worst of times. Well, listen to their worst of times and what Jesus says to them. We'll pick it up in verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days that you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The church of Smyrna, as we read here, was not having an easy time of it at all. In fact, it seems like things are about to get worse before they get better when they take into consideration the words that Jesus has revealed to John to deliver to them in this letter. In fact, Jesus says 4 really hard things to them. And you have to ask yourself the question, if I was living in that time and place, would I raise my hand and say, count me in, I want to be a Christ follower as well? Just take a look at these 4 things in a little bit more depth. He says, first of all, you have and will have tribulation. That is, you'll have suffering. And the word literally means distress or trouble. That your life as a Christ follower is going to be very difficult in this community, far more difficult than in other communities. It doesn't seem fair, but prepare yourself for it. You're going to have tribulation in ways that you've not seen before. Which, by the way, when he makes the comment that your tribulation, your suffering will be brief, and he makes reference to 10 days, our immediate reference point is to say, well, that's a literal 10 days. Oh, that's not too bad. We can hang in there for that amount of time. But that is a biblical phrase of imagery, speaking about figuratively a brief amount of time. And the brief amount of time isn't 10 days literally. It's your life on earth. See, the scriptures say that your life on earth, in comparison to eternity, is but like a vapor. It's so brief. And though our suffering feels great and our persecution seems deep, it's but for a brief time, just the time that you live on earth, and then you'll be liberated. And then secondly, he says, you have and will have poverty. And the word poverty here means abject poverty. It means possessing absolutely nothing. So some of you have lost your jobs already, and there are more of you who will lose your jobs. You will lose your possessions and your homes. You will lose your inheritance. And there will be no reconciliation of that until the kingdom of God comes again. There will not be a repayment of it. Third, you are and will be slandered. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be slandered. Your reputation will be destroyed by certain people who will say things that are untrue about you, will say things about your church that are untrue, will say things about your faith that are untrue. And most all of us have experienced sometime or another what it means to be slandered, when people say things that truly hurt us. And Jesus is saying, expect this for this particular group of Christians. And the text tells us that it all got stirred up because of a group of Christians from the synagogue, or Jewish people from the synagogue there, who were coming against, having conflict with the Christians. And verse 9 describes that relationship where it says, you will be slandered by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Whoa. Would you love Jesus calling you the synagogue of Satan? Those are pretty harsh words. Captured my attention this week as I was preparing. Because they were Jews. They were part of the synagogue. And yet he calls them the synagogue of Satan. That is, there's a perspective in understanding the Jewish religion of that time because they were recognized by Rome. The Jewish people had the freedom to worship the way they wanted to worship. Not all religious sects had that privilege, and the Christians did not. And the Jews did not have the power and the authority to persecute or come against Christians personally, so they sought to get them in trouble with the Roman government. And so the slander comes in the form of official indictments to the Roman authorities that these Christians worship the King Jesus above Caesar, which was true. But they went on to say that they were rebellious and dangerous, which was false. Now, we find that this is the case in other places in Scripture, too, where Paul planted the church in Thessalonica. The Jews stirred up a mob there as well and went to the Roman authorities. And we read in Acts 17 these words, "These men have upset the world and act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." So you can see that Jesus come and tipped the world upside down in these various communities. And so Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? What it means is this, that Jesus was speaking the truth about how Satan was coming against Christians through the Jews who were part of the synagogues in order to keep people from believing that Jesus was the Messiah. So they became a wedge from people, Jew or Gentile, coming to faith in the revealed Son and Savior of God. Well, I call this text out because there's so many rich perspectives to it. This particular text has been one of the primary texts that has been used of Christians against Jews throughout church history. You know, Christians have some pretty rough patches in terms of how we've treated people. You know, I talk about Westwood getting the love thing right. Well, let me tell you, there are long chapters in the church history where we didn't get the love thing right as Christians. And we persecuted the Jews. And there are some Christians who use this text as a biblical grounds for anti-Semitism. In fact, saying that Jesus himself was anti-Semitic, calling the Jews the synagogue of Satan. So can I clear the air and say, this is ridiculous, because Jesus was Jewish. And the 12 apostles were Jewish. And all of the scriptures, the whole of the Bible, were all written by Jews with the exception of Luke. And Jesus says in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. And Paul says in Romans 11 that to be a Christian is to be grafted into the covenant made with Abraham, the first Jew. So he did not hate Jews, and he did not ridicule Jews, and he did not avoid Jews. He gave his life for the Jews, and he gave his life for the Gentiles. There is no grounding at all in the scriptures for any Christian to bring persecution or opposition to anyone who walks the face of the earth. We are to leave the mark of love. And that's what Jesus intended to do. So he was speaking the truth, simply that the Jews of the synagogue had become victim to the lies of Satan, who was seeking to destroy the mission of God, who had revealed to us Jesus the Christ, so that people would not believe in Jesus as Messiah, as many of the Jews chose not to believe in that time and place. There's a fourth thing that he says. Aren't you glad you came to this party tonight? This one will really blow you away. He says, some of you will die. Now, there's a campaign for you. Anybody interested in becoming a Christian? Yes. Some of you will die. Look at his words. Be faithful unto death. Like Polycarp, who, by the way, he was martyred in 159 AD. So he became a fulfillment of these very words that Jesus spoke himself. Along with others, Jesus was saying, some of you will pay the price of following me with your life. So that's the situation in Smyrna. The Jewish synagogue linked up with the local Roman authorities to come against the Christians and bring official sanctions that would put some of them in prison and put some of them to death. It happened 1900 years ago, but it's still happening today. In Africa, in the Pacific Rim countries, even in Latin America, and even in the United States of America. In fact, when Christianity goes really public in a non-believing world, the opposition will label us as being evil and dangerous. So if you tune into talk radio at all right now, in light of the massive cultural change happening in the United States, there's a lot of this imagery of Christians being portrayed as dangerous to the culture. It tends to happen when we stand up for Jesus Christ. And when it does happen to us personally in the marketplace, our workplaces, or in our families, or with our friends, there's something in us that says, maybe I need to lay low here, just disappear for a while and let things settle out. But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't tell the Christians in Smyrna to do that. He doesn't tell them to lay low, but rather his counsel is simply, be faithful unto death. That's what he says. And I'll give you the crown of life. What Jesus says here is so full of power and hope that I trust that before you leave tonight, you will sense the encouragement that comes from Jesus and the words that he's about to say to these Christians in Smyrna. For any of us who have been through a hard patch, a dangerous time where there's persecution or opposition because of faith, or for any of us who have gone through a time of suffering and hardship, physically, cancer, financially, bankruptcy, relationships, divorce, whatever the case might be, and you've just been broken to your knees in that time of hardship, there is such a powerful word of encouragement for you here and hope that comes from these words. Would you treasure them with me and listen to them? They're amazing. Which, by the way, in the performance review that Jesus gives to these Christians in Smyrna, no corrections are given. We're going to look at seven churches, and Jesus starts out by giving these commendations and praise for who they are and what they do. And then a word of warning, because they have an Achilles heel, a vulnerability that might keep them from carrying on the mission, but not for the church of Smyrna. There are no corrections given. They receive praise from God. They don't receive praise from men, but they receive praise from God. And something else needs to be stated, because Jesus here does throw in a little admonition for them concerning the suffering that is still to come, because it was going to get intense. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And when I'm studying and preparing this, I'm putting myself in the shoes of those Christians. I go, how could you not be afraid in light of the four things that I just outlined before you? Wouldn't you be just a little pensive and nervous about all of this? And he says, do not be afraid. Well, how could we not be afraid? Because things are better than they seem. It seems like it's as bad as it can get, but things are really far better than they seem. Look what Jesus says, six things that he says to them. First of all, Jesus has the last word in verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. There it is again. So Christ is the first and the last. So Jesus will have the last word, and the last word will nullify the slander that was taking place on earth. So in the end, there will only be truth, because Christ, not slander, will last. So be faithful, stand firm, no matter what hardship comes to you. A day is coming when real truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth will be revealed to everybody, so everybody will know. Isn't that encouraging? And I know what we feel like when we've been slandered. In fact, last night after the Saturday night service, two people came down after the service and told me that they were in places of experiencing slander, and they were deeply hurt by the things that were being said about them and against them. And everything in them wanted it to be made right now. Because when you feel hurt, you want to get defensive and you want to justify your given place, when sometimes you dig yourself into a deeper hole. And so the message really encouraged them just to lay low and not be ashamed if they have done right, that people will come against them, but a day will come when the whole truth will be made known. It will be on that last word from Jesus himself. Secondly, Jesus is alive now and forevermore. Look at verse 8b. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Yes, Jesus Christ died, but he came to life again. So Christ went through death before us. And so what Jesus is essentially saying to them, it's not the worst thing that can happen to you, death. Isn't that encouraging? You think, oh, I'm going to die. There can't be anything worse than death. And Jesus, oh, it's not so bad. It really isn't. I've been there. I've gone through it. All is well. He's giving them perspective about death. And he's telling them that he is alive now and forevermore, that Jesus Christ triumphed over death, and all his people will as well.
Amen.
Amen. Third, he says, which, by the way, I got to throw this one in. I'll do this on the third one. Jesus knows your pain. Look at verse 9a. I know your tribulation and your poverty. He's saying, I'm not distant from what you're going through. I'm near where you are. I have sympathy and empathy for what you're going through. I've gone through it myself. And what he's reminding them of is that he's there with them in it. He's near. He knows, he says. I know what you're going through. I see what you're going through. I want to say this because I think it's helpful and important. Don't resent that sometimes he leaves us, allows for us to be in pain. Don't resent him for that. Be thankful that he knows, that he cares, and that he carries you in and through it. He's with you in it. Because in the scriptures, there's never a promise that life will be easy. I don't know who makes these things up. The Bible doesn't say your life is going to be easy. What it does say is that there's a promise from God that he will be with you in life no matter what you're going through, the hard and the good. And so he's saying to them, they may take your money. They may take your reputation. They may take your life, but they cannot take your Jesus. He is with you in it. So if you're going through a rough patch, don't resent it. Lean into him with it. He is with you in it. He will change your heart. He will grow you in understanding of his very character when you do so. And so Jesus says, do not fear. I'm with you in it. And fourth, you are rich with the riches of Jesus Christ. Now, I really, I'm so Norwegian, I can't do this, but I want to jump up and down right now. I really do. I want to, on the inside, I'm jumping up right down. My Norwegian skin doesn't allow that. But I want you to know this text is really powerful. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Even in poverty, in pain, and in prison, you are rich. And I think this is so important because I have this little axiom in life, comparison kills. And we do this all the time. We compare our plight in life to somebody else's. And we see the car our neighbor drives, the house certain people live in, the jobs certain people have, the vacations certain people take. And we think, oh, what a life that might be, must be. What a rich life they must have. No, you are rich with the riches of Jesus Christ. Don't compare yourself to mankind. You have access to the riches of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Son of God, Savior of your soul. Now that's a good news deal. Things are far better than you seem. You may be having a rough time financially right now, but you have the riches of God's resources with you. You're blessed. As Paul says in Romans 8, if you are children of God, then you are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. When I was in my early 20s, I was at a place of identity crisis concerning my faith in Christ. I had put my faith in Christ. But I found myself meeting Christians and non-Christians alike and thinking, what's the difference between them? I couldn't always tell the difference. What does it mean to be a Christ follower? And I didn't realize that what was happening, this angst in my soul was pretty powerful. So much so that I was wrestling with it with closest friends as well. I didn't know God was preparing me for pastoral ministry, but I really think I was at a crossroads of my own identity. Was I going to be all in and all out for the all in all Jesus the Christ? Or was I going to have one foot in, one foot out, live a comfortable Christianity like so many others that I was meeting at the time? I was confused. What does it mean to be a Christ follower? And I spent months in this place of agony in my soul. And I was up at a retreat in northern Minnesota with a dear friend of mine at that time, who is still a dear friend of mine. I'm so glad for that. In fact, he became a pastor as well. He didn't know he was on that track, and nor did I. And God used that time. We went to this retreat, missed almost all of the plenary sessions because I just needed to talk with him about what I was going through in my soul. And on the way back, God gave me a breakthrough to my angst. And I got home and I journaled these words. To be a Christ follower means sacrifice and inconvenience with great joy. Here was the breakthrough. I, along with you, are the product of the American dream. And the American dream teaches us from the time we're little boys and girls to embrace the American dream. And the American dream is a life of comfort and convenience. But a life of comfort and convenience isn't what's promised to us who are children of the living God. And therefore, when we have sacrifice and inconvenience, we feel like there's something wrong with us, that maybe God hasn't paid attention to us, that maybe something is wrong with God, or maybe God, you're not even there because we had these expectations here and life is lived out here because we've embraced the wrong promise. The breakthrough was, I'm not the child of the American dream. I'm the child of the living God. And I have access to all of his resources in it. And as I matured in my faith, I came to realize that those words I wrote, that to be a Christ follower means sacrifice and inconvenience, but with great joy. I learned over time that in light of who Christ is and what he's done for us, there is no sacrifice and there is no inconvenience. It's a total privilege to live all out for Jesus Christ, even when you are setting your agenda around his will and not your own. It's the best joy, the best happiness that is the longing of our soul. Number five, you will receive from Jesus the crown of life. Is this not getting better now? We've come a long way from just death, right? We're getting the crown of life. Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He's reminding them, it's going to be hard, but don't fear it. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They understood the picture of crown that Jesus was using. For us, it's not a language we use in our everyday vernacular. But Smyrna was one of the hosts to the annual athletic games, which were huge in the Roman Empire. And they were one of the centers for these competitive games. I mean, it's a bit like the Super Bowl. Everybody gathered from their surrounding region to participate in the annual games. And everyone was excited to see who would win, who would cross the finish line, and who would receive the crown. And Jesus is borrowing from that imagery to say, run the race, cross the finish line, and all of you who cross the finish line devoted to Jesus Christ will receive the crown of everlasting life. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more poverty, no more slander, no more disappointment, no more frustration. Cross the finish line and receive the crown and receive life, only life and light and joy. God for eternity. And then number six, Jesus will not let you be hurt by the second death. Verse 11. What an interesting text. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You will not be hurt by the second death, which is hell. Now, I'm not sure if you've thought of it in terms of a second death. But Jesus is bringing clarity that there's something worse than death, namely second death. That God doesn't promise to spare us from the first death or the pain that comes along with it. In fact, last time I checked it, statistically, all of you are going to die physically, right? We all have our day numbered. But he is utterly devoted to rescuing us from the second death. Now listen, he promises that after death, there will be no second death, which means there will be no condemnation, there'll be no hell, there'll be no wrath of God. There will be love and the fullness of joy in the presence of a living God. Because Jesus died for us and rose for us. If we die for him, we rise for him and with him and in him for all eternity. And so it seems like things were the worst of times for these Christians in Smyrna. And you may feel like you've gone through chapters where it's just been the worst of times. You know what that feels like. So it feels like, or it seems like, the worst of times for these Christians as they suffer. But things are infinitely better than they seem. Because Jesus has the last word. And Jesus is alive now and forevermore. And Jesus knows your pain and he is with you in it. And you are rich with the riches of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And Jesus will give you the crown of life. And Jesus will be sure that you're not hurt by the second death because you're in his mighty right hand. You have his life, his love, and his promise. Amen.
Amen.
To be steadfast in your devotion to Jesus Christ and to reach people with the love of Jesus Christ costs something. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book called The Cost of Discipleship. To be all in and all out for Jesus Christ costs something. And as we come to the table, I earnestly ask that you assess the place of your own soul. I had a professor at Fuller Seminary when I was there in Pasadena who really made a mark on my life. And he said something in a particular class that I've never been able to get out of my head. There were about 40 pastors from all around the world taking this class. And as we were together, he put a question before us from the research he did as a church historian. He said, churches that have been healthy in church history and churches that are growing and sustainable in church history have two axioms. The first axiom, and he looked to us in our eyes and he said, the pastors are willing to pay the price. Are you? It caused some deep introspection for all of us. But at the end of that class journey, we stood up and said, we're willing to pay the price to follow Jesus Christ with our life. The second axiom, the people that you shepherd and lead, are they willing to pay the price? I can't answer that for you. But what I can definitively tell you is that Jesus Christ was all in and he was all out for you. When he came in love and he went to Calvary's cross to die for your sin and he rose again showing that he would be triumphant over sin so that you could have a life with God today and forevermore. He was all in and all out. So are you? Are you all in and all out for the all in all Jesus the Christ? Well, if not, before you come and receive the bread and the cup, just pray a prayer offering your life to him that he would take it. And let it be all that he wants it to be for his glory. Would you stand? Let's pray together as we receive the elements this evening. So Heavenly Father, we come inspired and grateful for the suffering people of Smyrna who stood fast. And in their standing fast and devotion to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, their Savior, the church grew. It didn't grow smaller. It grew larger. And hearts were expanded with an understanding of grace and love and mercy and compassion in new measure. So as we come to this table this evening, Lord, be with us. And if there be any in this room who have not yet surrendered their lives to the Lord, might they take the hand off the steering wheel of their life and confess their sin and confess you as Savior. And if there are those in this room who have one foot out and one foot in, convict them to put both feet in, that they would know full joy and happiness of serving you. We give thanks for what has been done on our behalf. We worship and adore you in song and in the bread that we take, representing your coming, and the blood that was shared together in this cup, representing your rising. Thank you for covering our sin and being triumphant so that we would have life today and forevermore. Amen.